Let's commit the time to the Lord this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here in this place today. We thank you for your great love. Lord, we know that you loved us while we were your enemies. Lord, you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful truth. I pray this morning that you would enable me to preach in a way that conveys the grandeur of all that you've done for us and all that you are. And I pray that you would turn our thoughts towards your love today. To pray for those of us here that are believers, that you would help us to be encouraged, that you would build us up in our faith, that, Lord, you would, perhaps if we've left our first love, that you would turn us back to our Saviour. And perhaps there are some here this morning that don't know you, Lord, that have never experienced the love of God seen on Calvary's tree. And I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our presence this morning. Lord, I feel very feeble when it comes to preaching this truth. And I pray that your work, the power of your Spirit, would be present, working through me, strengthening me as I preach, but also in our hearts, leading us to the truth, opening our ears to the truth, and helping us to understand the great things that you have for us. We're reminded that you are a great God today. Lord, you are our help in ages past, and you are our hope for the future. And we thank you for the hope that we have in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. There is nothing like the love of our God. It's really the most overwhelming thing that I've encountered in my life, and I suspect that's true of you as well. Something that we can never really plumb the depths of. It is indeed the greatest thing that God has ever done for any of us, sending his dear Son to die on the cross in our place. Now, I know that God's love for us is greatest because it's out of his love that he's been motivated to do all things that he's done towards us. His love for mankind is what led him to act and send his Son. We've been working our way through a series looking at the attributes of God. We've called it Behold Our God. We've been doing that. We've spent some time looking at the attributes of our Maker. And as I come this morning to preach on the love of God, I'll be very quick to confess I'm actually quite nervous about it. It's funny because as a preacher, you just love to preach about the love of God. Like, that's an exciting thing. You'd think you couldn't possibly wait to get to that. But in studying this out, I have probably come to terms with the limits of my comprehension. It's like trying to drain the ocean with a teacup. And the more you study it out, the more doors open up, and I feel like I'm not going to do this justice at all, honestly. But I know that God will use his word this morning, and he will not allow it to return void. And I just pray that you'd be a little gracious with me today. It is a hard thing to put into 40 minutes. How do you preach on the love of God in a way that conveys the truth of who he is in a way that we understand in 40 minutes? You try and work that out, because if you can, tell me. It's a hard thing to think about. But what I want to do this morning, all I really hope to do is to whet your appetite a little, to scratch the surface and to whet your appetite and provoke you to some personal study, thinking about the love of God for you, because it's a vast, vast topic. But this morning what I'd like for us to do is look to 1 John. It's a great book. It's really a book of love, written by John, who was known as the Apostle of Love. We know in the Gospels he was the one whom Jesus loved. And in this short little epistle, 1 John, it's got 135 verses, and in those 135 verses you find love mentioned 46 times. That's a fair percentage of this little book devoted to the topic of love. Now, we know that this book was written to combat a heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics were a group of people who believed that knowledge really was power. And John here is writing to convey the truth to them that they needed to understand God and his great love for sinners. A great God with great love for great sinners. And I'd like for us to think about that great God and his great love for a little while this morning. In the series that we've looked at, we've considered how God is transcendent, and that was a long time ago, which simply means that God is above us and beyond us. He is greater than us in every way. He is wholly other. holy with a W, completely other and different to us. We've seen how God is holy, H-O-L-Y, and seen his perfect in all of his ways. We've seen how he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and he's able to do anything he desires or purposes to do. We've seen his omniscience, that he knows everything, and from our down-sitting and our uprising, the thoughts and intents of our heart, he knows it all. We've also considered briefly his omnipresence, the fact that he's everywhere and you can't hide from him wherever you deem to go. And what we've really established over those five messages is this truth, that God is great. That's what we've been trying to do. But what I want us to think about this morning is perhaps change tack a little bit and see how God, in all of his greatness, deals with us. Because he's a wonderful, great God with a great love. If you look in 1 John chapter 4, we'll have a reading from verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 8, for God is love. God is love. That's a wonderful statement. It's misunderstood greatly by most of the world today. The truth is, God is love, but many people have a warped perception of what that means. What are the misconceptions about God's love? Well, some people mistakenly believe that God's love somehow cancels out his holiness. That when they reach heaven and they stand at the pearly gates, that God will smile and he will say, "You don't deserve it, but I love you, so come on in anyway." Most of the world think that if they believe in heaven. They think that God will smile at sin because of his love. But that view, that belief, that fairy tale that a vast majority of our population of our planet believe has no truth to it at all. There's nothing in the scriptures to commend that. Yet the idea grows and it's more popular. People believe that God's love for mankind means that all mankind will be saved. That's a heresy called universalism, that everyone will end up in heaven. But the Bible tells us that not everyone that calls the Lord says, "Lord, Lord," that they'll go to heaven. They mustn't read their Bible. But people believe that God's love means that he will smile at sin and allow sinners into heaven. Now, let's not mistake God's love for some kind of kind softness, because God can't overlook sin. We've considered his holiness in the past. His love won't contradict the rest of his person. Behind this wrong idea of God's love is mankind's idea that love means that if you love me, you'll accept me whatever I am or whatever I do. And I think that's the way God looks at us. But that's wrong. Love makes judgment calls. Love delights in right. Love cares about what's right and wrong. That's why parents discipline their children. That's why God disciplines his children, because he loves. So not all will get to heaven. God will not smile at sin and allow people who have lived a life of rebellion and denied the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for them upon the cross. He won't welcome them at the pearly gates with a smile and say, "I know you've sinned, I know you've rejected my Son, but I'm going to let you enjoy heaven regardless." That's not the love of God that people would like to believe. That's not the truth. Secondly, people like to think, they take this verse that says God is love, and they like to think, and they reverse it, that love is God. And instead of worshipping God, they worship love. Mankind that don't worship God exalt love above nearly all else. They twist it backwards. Well, God is love, but not all love is of God. See, men love darkness more than light, but that's not of God. Some people love awful sin, hatred, murder. That's not of God. Some people love deception and violence, and that's not of God. Love alone is not God, but God is love. But that, of course, is not the complete truth, because the Bible reveals more about our God than just this statement that God is love, because God is also, we're told, light in 1 John 1:5. The Bible tells us God is light. In John 4:24, we're told that God is spirit. So you can't just ignore the rest of Revelation and focus only on this aspect of God, that God is love, and forget all else. But what is the love of God? What are we talking about? Well, I studied and thought and prayed quite a bit this week on this subject, and if I'm honest, trying to reduce it down was difficult. I read some theologians, and you try and read what the theologians say about the love of God, and you come away confused, to be honest. And they weren't much help either. But on reflection, even though I probably didn't have a great grasp of it, I know, after all, how can you describe and define the love a father has for his daughter? How do you put that in words? Can you do it? That's tricky. The love that a husband and wife have for one another, that's a hard emotion or a hard sentiment, or it's even a hard decision. You know, it's a hard thing to put into words. But what did Paul say? What did he pray for the Ephesians? You can turn over there, because even though I can't describe it perfectly, I can see it, all right? I can see it in the Scriptures, I can see it on Calvary, and I can see it in Christians. So we can see the love of God, even though perhaps I may not be the best at describing it. But what did Paul say to the Ephesians? Ephesians 3:14. This was his prayer, his earnest desire for the believers at Ephesus, that they would comprehend and they would know the love of Christ. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm praying, he says, praying to God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he, that's God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Well, that sounds like a contradiction to me. How can you know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge? Obviously, this is something that we get to know and we grow in our knowledge of, but we can't ever plumb the depths of. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. See, I may not know all there is to know about God's love, but I know it when I see it. And I see it in the Scriptures. The love of God is described for us in the Scriptures. You know, the love of God, that agape love that we're familiar with, is an unending love. Jeremiah 31:3 tells us this: the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There's a little yellow flower that grows out in the bush called a golden everlasting. You familiar with those? Some of you will be. Whenever I see one of those everlastings out in the bush, I'm reminded of this verse. You know, the everlasting love of our God. We used to get in trouble for hitting them with a tennis racket, because we're trying to hit them as far as we could, fly through the air. But why are they called a golden everlasting? Any guesses? Because they last a long time. Maybe not forever. But we had a bunch of them hanging in our kitchen for a very long time, probably years, and they were just as yellow and almost just as beautiful as they were the day we picked them. They're a remarkable little flower. But the love of God, we're told here, is everlasting. That means you won't wake up tomorrow and God not love you. Or you won't wake up in 10 years' time or at the end of your life or slip through into eternity and find out that God doesn't love you. His love is everlasting. It will not fade. It won't wane. It will be like him yesterday, today, forever, always the same. His love is a love that bears all things, that endures all things. It is an unending love, we're told. We're told his love is also unselfish. You know, We often struggle with this. Our love is sometimes the opposite. But his love is a giving love. It's a love that asks for nothing in return. It's a love that gives of his best for the benefit of the object of his love. He gave his best, his dear son, for us, for our best. Titus 2 tells us, we read it in Sunday school for a sword drill, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. It's an unselfish act that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The love of God is selfless, not selfish. It's also unconditional, unending, unselfish, and unconditional. It's not based on any merit or something that you and I can produce. It comes from the heart of God. You know, man can never reach a place where he won't be loved by God. He loved us first. He loved us in spite of our sin, and he loves us eternally. We tend to love people for who they are. True? Maybe they're related to us. Maybe they're attractive to us. But we tend to love people based on who they are. We have some conditions based on who we love. And for the young people that we come into contact with, well, if they're good looking, or if they've got lots of money, or if they're nice to us, we have many conditions that we set upon who we love. But this agape love, this love of the Father, love of the Son, this is an unconditional love. A love that loves all, a love that loves sinners, a love that loves those broken and lost, enemies in sin. And what a love. His love's not dependent on you or I or anything we've done. There's nothing, to be honest, in you or in me that's worth loving. That's not a popular thought these days. There's nothing that forces God's hand or God's heart, and he looks down and sees us and thinks, wow, I just love them for who they are. It's not that we're naturally lovable people, because we aren't. I'm not, neither are you. Sin has infected your life and my life in such a way that it's distorted and destroyed even the parts of us that we think are beautiful. That God looks upon us and he sees sin and destruction. Sin almost uglifies or it distorts everything it touches. God finds nothing in us that forces him to love us. People don't like to hear that. But his love is unconditional. And it's undeserved. There's no reason, like I said, for God to love us. No reason except for this. That this is the kind of God that he is. He loves you and he loves me because he is love. And he can't help loving us even when we're his enemies. His love is both greater than our sin. It's in spite of our sin. God shouldn't love us, but he does. That's the wonder of the ages. You know, he shouldn't love us, but he does. We are his sworn enemies. You think about this kind of love, unending, unselfish, unconditional, undeserved love, and you compare it to the world's idea of love today. I was talking to some teenage girls on the bus, on the youth group bus on the way home. Teenage girls are hopefully not the ones in here this morning, but by and large, they are infatuated with love. They're seeking love. They're craving love, acceptance. It's all they think about. But their idea of love is very different to God's idea of love. Right? God's love is unending. Their love lasts a day, an hour, 10 minutes at lunchtime, or it might last a week. You talk to some of the girls, how long have you been with your boyfriend now? Oh, 3 weeks. It's an eternity. And I keep telling them to get rid of him, by the way. Right? I'm not encouraging it. But their idea of love is very temporary. You know, they'll wake up one morning and they won't be loved anymore. We won't do that as Christians. We won't wake up one morning and find God doesn't love us. Their love is very selfish. I asked one girl Friday night, why do you have a boyfriend? Why? She couldn't give an answer because she didn't want to think about it. But the answer is she's selfish and she wants to be loved. You know, we love selfishly too. We don't like to admit it. God's love is completely giving for the good of the recipient. But even our love between husbands and wives, and maybe I'm just bearing myself, right? I might get in strife here. We even give flowers, all right? Maybe for a smile. It's not just for the good of the person, it's to get something back in return. We do things that we say are out of love, but often we're doing them with a motive that's beyond just seeking the good of the person we love. Sorry, Dana. But our love isn't selfless like this. Not like God's is. Now our love, it's conditional. We love people based on certain conditions, them being lovable generally, because it's really hard to love your enemies. Our love, we try and think that it's undeserved and we bestow it freely, but honestly, we only give love to those we deem worthy, that have earned it. You see, people are craving the true love, the biblical love, the God's love. The Bible tells us in 1 John that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. And it just reminds me about these people out in the world that are craving love and looking for love, and they honestly, they don't even know what they're looking for. They're like that child at the supermarket that's lost its parents, and it gets into a frenzy and a panic and is distressed and looking around, feels vulnerable, feels in danger, and they're crying out for help. And that's like so many people today, craving the love of God, but they don't know what it is and they don't know where to find it. They've got an idea of what love is and what they think they want, but it's just perverted and backwards. They don't know to look for it. They need to be told. Sadder still, you know, you see unbelievers living like that, laying awake at night, worried and concerned and fretting, living in torment because of their doubt for the love of God, or they've just got this hole in their soul that's not been filled. And then I see Christians living like that, caught up in fear and concern, doubting the love of God, and that's even sadder. Because the love of God is defined in the Scriptures, it's explained to us, but it's also demonstrated by the Saviour. If you have a look at 1 John chapter 4, where we were reading, we'll see there that we're told that God is love, but then we see in verse 9 that love was manifested or made known to us. So even though we're in the dark about the depth and the height and the length and we can't quite comprehend it, Paul's praying, look, pray for me that I might comprehend it. But even though we're in the dark when it comes to the depth sometimes, we see it clearly demonstrated for us upon Calvary's tree, demonstrated by the Saviour. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You may not understand it completely, but you can see it. It's best seen at the cross. John 15:13 tells us, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You say, well, that's a noble deed, you know, laying down your life for your friends. You think of those stories that come out of the wartime where people dive on a grenade to sacrifice themselves for their buddies. But Christ came and threw himself on the grenade for the enemy. You know, we think greater love hath no man than this, that we die for our friends, but Romans tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, for scarcely a righteous man would one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't come to die for the righteous. He didn't come to die for the good and the godly. He came to die for you and me, the sinners. He came demonstrating the love of God. He stood in the gap. You know that reference back in Ezekiel 22? God was looking for a man to stand in the gap. The nation was wicked. It was about to endure the judgment of God. And it's almost like God was looking for a Moses to stand up, or an Abraham to intercede for the wicked people, to stand in the gap of the hedge and to hold back the wrath of God from falling upon the nation. But he found none. Now there's a picture here for us, but we can praise God that when God was looking for a man to stand in the gap to prevent the wrath of God falling upon you and me for our sin, he didn't come away and say, well, I found none. He said, I found one, my son. My son is willing to stand in the gap and bear the wrath. He took your place and mine. The love of God in Christ was demonstrated as he laid down his life for you and for me. The greatest love of all. He gave his blood. He gave his body. We'll think about that in a moment. He poured out his life, his blood, as a sin offering there at Calvary. The cross is a crowning proof of God's love. You know John 3:16? I can't think of one verse that sums up the love of God better. And it's sad that we miss it because it's so familiar. It's the most well-known verse in all the Bible. You ask the Americans, everyone in America has heard of John 3:16. You go to the Super Bowl and people will have it on little signs, all right? Everyone knows John 3:16. But so few people understand it. And we, because of our familiarity, have lost the wonder. Think about it. For God, who's this? God transcendent, high and holy and separate. This is God holy and righteous and perfect. This is God all-powerful. This is God omniscient and omnipresent. This God so loved. Who did he love? The world, you and me, sinners. What did that love lead him to do? Give what? What's the best gift you've ever been given? I can think of some things I've been given in this life, and they're good gifts. My ute is high on the list of good gifts. Right? You couldn't give me the world, and it'd be a better gift than this man, this son. What's the greatest gift in all the world? The gift of the only begotten Son. Why? Why did he give? That whosoever believeth, whosoever, that all may come. The Spirit says come. The bride, that should be you and me. The bride say come. Why? So that we wouldn't perish. We often forget that that's what we deserve. That we wouldn't perish, that we wouldn't suffer for eternity in hell, but that we may have everlasting life. Don't miss the wonder of that verse because we know it so well. Great God, great love, great sin, great gift, perfect Son, that we, through faith in him, wouldn't have to die and have perfect life for eternity. You know, the love of God, I think we understand it, at least in part, when we see it upon Calvary. You look and you see it in the form of one hanging on a tree, who was a babe in a manger, who was given to the world for this purpose, that the blood throwing through the veins of that infant child would soon, 30 odd years down the path, would soon be shed. That should thrill the soul. That the wrath of God abided upon our head, but now by the grace of God, the love of God is being tipped into our heart. The unlovely, the unlovable, have inherited free, unearned, unmerited grace, unqualified, nothing in you, nothing in me, all of grace. Paul said, in my flesh, in me dwelleth no good thing. And he had every right in man's eyes to boast. You and I have no ground. But God lavished his love towards us. He sent his Son, saved us from hell. Let me read you some verses. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgforgiveness of sins. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Praise the Lord, praise God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Calvary and we see the love of God demonstrated. But I want us just to think as we wind things to a close, the love of God ought to be displayed in the saints. We see it described in the scriptures, demonstrated by the Saviour, and it ought to be displayed in the saints. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given of his Spirit. You know, the love of God will be visible if it's possessed. Turn to Romans, please, Romans 5:5. And I want just to think about the picture here. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, not love for God, but the love of God. And the verb shed abroad, it means tipped up or poured in. It's the same word used about the Holy Spirit when it came at Pentecost and baptized those believers. Paul is saying here that the love of God is poured into us. God's love has flooded our innermost being, and not just in trickle form, right? It is flooded, it is poured in. It's inundated our souls with the goodness of God towards His children. That's lovely. And to me, it draws a picture. It's a perfect tense. That means it's happened in the past and there is an effect continuing from it. So this happened and there's effect. It's like if you can imagine a valley and a great storm flooding the valley, and the valley filled up and turning into a lake, and that lake remaining full from that day on. That's what's happened. Can I ask, has that love of God been shed abroad in your heart? Are you a believer this morning? Has it been tipped up into your heart? Has it been infused into your being? Have you received the Holy Spirit, which brings the fruit of the Spirit, of which is love? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You know, they're the things the world is craving. They just don't know where to find it. We need to tell them. They need to see it in us. And if they want to know what the love of God looks like, they need to be able to see it in you and me as believers. You can look at the scriptures and you see examples of God's love. You think about Joseph. What an example of forgiving love. A love that bears all things. He was lied about, sold as a slave, ripped from his home, sent off into another land, falsely accused, put in prison, and waited there for years and years while he thought he was forgotten in jail there because of his jealous brothers. And then the brothers turn on the scene, and what does he say? I forgive you. What is holding you up from forgiving your brother and showing the love of Christ? Because I'm fairly sure no one has suffered like that. What about redeeming love? You think of a man who showed redeeming love, think of Hosea. I don't know how the man did it. God used his life as an object lesson. He said, marry a woman that's going to break your heart. Marry an adulteress. And he did. He bought her out of the slave pit. And you can read Hosea 3 verses 1 to 3 to find out what for, right? What he paid for her. And she did. She broke his heart. She turned from him and she went after other men. And still he loved and still he pursued and still he bought back once more. Well, that's godly love. What about you and me? What are some practical examples today, this morning, of God's love in you and me? How can you see in a Christian whether God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts? Whether it's been poured out like the filling of a valley? Whether the Holy Spirit is working inside, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. How can you see that? One, I think, will be a love for the Saviour. And most people here will say, well, I've got a love for the Saviour. I hope you do, all right? But remember, the Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments, all right? I hope we have a love for the Saviour. What about a love for the Scriptures? Like the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily, they wanted to know whether what Paul was saying was true. So they searched it out. They wanted to know. The psalmist said, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. He went on to say, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law I do love. I think we love vain thoughts and we get bored in the word, all right? And I wonder whether we have the same love shed abroad in our heart the way it ought to be. Thou art my hiding place and my shield, the psalmist said. I hope in thy word. What about a love for church or the sanctuary? Now I can quote you Hebrews 10:25 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and most of you will say, well, that's just legalistic to expect me to turn up to church so many services a week. Right? I agree, all right? to make a rule saying you've got to be here all the time, blanket statement, that can be legalistic. My question is, if the doors are open, why don't you want to be here? Because if you love the Lord, you would be. Now, there's some things that happen, all right? Now, we get sick, we have things come up, and that's fine. And I don't get upset, all right? But when you're not here, what's going on in your heart? Are you sitting at home watching the footy? Or are you sitting at home listening to a message thinking, I wish I was at church? Now, that indicates a bit about where your heart's at and whether you are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together because you're just really not interested, or whether you want to be there but you can't. And there's a big difference in that. Now, if you don't want to be here and this is a burden to you, then you're not reflecting the love of God in your heart. You're not. What about another love? A love for the saints. That's probably the big one, because that's the scriptural one, all right? You can tell someone's in the military because they wear a uniform. I saw the guys in the army down the street. They were getting ice cream at Lake Waroona. I thought that was a real tough thing to be doing, all right? But they're wearing their camo gear. They've got the floppy hats. I can tell these guys are in the army, right? They've got a uniform. And you can tell the guys that are in the Navy because their uniform's different. You can tell the Air Force because they're different again. You can tell the guys who play sport for the sports team. You can tell people who are in a particular school because of their uniform. You know, you can tell a Christian, how you can tell a Christian? Because of their love for the brethren. That's what the Bible says. He said this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." You can't wear a cross around your neck or put a fish sticker on the back of your car or whatever it is and let people think you're a Christian. You need to show it through the uniform, which is love for others. Love for the saints. When the saints walk in love, then God will be seen. The last one is love for sinners. I want to close with a bit of an illustration we used at youth group. We were talking about the Titanic at youth group, and that was a disaster. Youth group was good. Thanks, Ken. We were talking about the Titanic, and it was a disaster. 1,500 people. Now, we've got to stop laughing because it is quite sad. Here's a big boat that crashed into an iceberg, we know it. You know, on that boat, there was about 3,000 people or just under, and there was enough room on lifeboats for about 1,100, somewhere there. I don't know why they didn't have enough lifeboats. They cut costs. You know what's even sadder? Only 700 people got on the boats. They didn't even realise the boat was sinking, so they didn't get on it. That's crazy. And about 1,500 people drowned. 700 got saved. But you know what I find really, really sad about that? And I hadn't realised it till I studied it out. We don't have time to go into all the ins and outs. You know the story of the Titanic. But what I didn't know was that there was a boat within eyesight of the Titanic that night, called the Californian. And the Titanic sent out messages, SOS, Mayday, whatever they say, SOS, we've hit an iceberg, we're sinking. But the Californian had its radio switched off for the night. They sent up 8 flares, one after the other. And it's reported, the captain says he didn't see them, all right? The captain, he denies that they ever saw the Titanic that night. But the staff on the ship went and woke him, said, "We saw flares." He says, "Don't worry about it, they'll be fine." They saw the lights on the horizon disappear. And they thought, "I wonder what's going on." But they never went and did anything about it. You know, there was another boat called the Carpathia. It was about 58 miles away. And they heard the SOS. And their maximum speed, I think, was 14 knots. And the captain said, he said straight away, "We're responding." They got out the lifeboats at the ready. They had the masts with the slings to pull survivors out of the water. They had hooks. They had everything ready, and they went charging flat out for the Titanic. It took them 2 hours to get there. They ran 15 knots, 16 knots, 17 knots. They had everyone working, the boilers going as hard as they possibly could, at risk of destroying their ship. They turned the hot water off in the vessel, so everyone was freezing cold, all right? This is just south of Greenland in cold weather. They had no comfort. Everything went into reaching those that were perishing, and they got there and saved the 700 that were in the lifeboats. Now, I just can't help but wonder, which boat are we more like when it comes to loving sinners? Are we the ones who watch the lights go down on the horizon and wonder what happened? or we're the ones who see the flares or hear the message and go, you know what? I'm not going to count the cost. I'm going. I'm going to help. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts will lead us to love sinners. Not just to watch idly or let them sink, but to go. No other ship arrived. I wonder how many people are relying on you? Because we always think there's another ship. True? If I don't tell them, somebody else will. Well, that's not good enough. What if you're the only ship? We enjoy it. We know the love of God. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. We've enjoyed. We know what the free gift of salvation is. But we've got to tell other people about it. We can shout, we can run up and down, we can muck around, we can do whatever we like, thanking him, praising him. We need to make sure that the love affects us, that we have a love for the Saviour that leads us to love the Scriptures and to church and to love brothers and sisters in Christ and to love those that need to be told. The Bible tells us there, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I didn't mean to close on that note. We can be very thankful for the love of God demonstrated upon Calvary. And we'll close in prayer in a minute, but soon we'll come around the table and we'll remember just that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can learn some of your love for us. And Lord, pray that you would help us to reflect your love in our lives towards those that need to see the love that you have for them. Lord, the chances are they're not going to read your word, and they have a very warped view of Calvary. I pray that the lost would see your love for them reflected in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.